If you'll notice, that's the second part of tonight's lesson, Acts 26. We'll be finishing up Acts 25 on the right side of the board first. Last week, we talked about how they made the transition from the governor Felix after 2 years to the governor Festus, the Roman governor Festus. Festus met with the Jewish leaders up in Jerusalem, and one request they had was, we want this fellow Paul. Told them what they thought he was guilty of and thought he should be sentenced right then and there. And Festus said, no, come down to Caesarea. We'll have a trial there. And they did. Just another repetition of Paul's previous trial up in, previous hearing, I guess you would say, up in Jerusalem. As Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there is nothing new under the sun. Paul was probably feeling that way. Now we come to verse 13, Agrippa. We come to King Agrippa and Bernice, two very interesting characters. I'm going to read chapter 25, 13 through 27. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought to me. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesarea. Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Well, it seems very simple and straightforward. So, Agrippa and Bernice. Festus addresses Agrippa. Actually, he's addressing the crowd. And then he goes specifically to Agrippa and tells him, hey, I want your background on this so I can figure out something to say when I send him to Caesar, Augusta, the emperor. That's all the same person he's referring to here, which happens to be Nero. He's trying to figure out what Paul should be charged with. A little background on Agrippa. This is Agrippa II. He's in the line of Herod, from Herod the Great. You recall, the Herod family murdered the two-year-old babies who were 2 years old and younger. The Herod family cut off the head of John the Baptizer. The Herod family executed James, the Apostle James, the first apostle to be martyred, according to what we can discover in the Bible. And they had quite a family background. You know who Bernice is? Does anybody know who Bernice is? first glance you say Agrippa too and Bernice, well, it must be the queen or his wife or something like that, right?
Sister.
Beg your pardon?
I didn't hear what you said.
I was asking if anybody could tell me who Bernice is.
It's his sister.
His sister.
His sister and wife both.
Not wife. They were acting like husband and wife, but they did have an incestuous relationship with one another.
I think it was rumored, and I'm not sure if it was confirmed.
That's true. The historians say that they did. And the historians say that they did several different things that sort of threw people off the scent. So Agrippa II is a Jew. He's a Jew from birth. And he was actually the last, what was considered to be the last Jewish king. You call him a Jewish king because he was a Jew and because he was king of the region, but he was appointed by Caesar. He was appointed by the Roman emperor. So he answered to Rome. But politically, he answered to Rome, but also politically, he was kind of responsible for the majority of the population, the Jews, in that area. And he had powers like overseeing the temple, and he could approve the appointment of the high priest, which were all fairly powerful positions. So you see that Bernice and Agrippa arrived with great pomp. They're here to probably to pay their respects to Festus. They may or may not have known him before this, but as king, he is now greeting the new governor that has been sent by Rome. So it's politically correct to do that. Now, Festus, it would appear, was not so familiar with Jewish affairs as he was hoping Agrippa was, and Agrippa should have been. Agrippa likely had knowledge of Christ and Paul, and you'll see later he even uses the term Christians. One of the commentators said that, either one of the commentators or historian, I think it was one of the commentators, said that what he lacked in morals, he more than made up for in greed and ambition. Bernice, his sister, as was Drusilla, or Drusilla and Felix earlier, Bernice was a sister. The palace there in Caesarea was the one that was built by Herod, which was the greater great-great-grandfather of these folks. I can't quite get the lineage there clear in my head. She married her uncle when she was 13, and he died. It's said, rumored, that he had a strange relationship with her brother Agrippa. And she then married Polemo of Cilicia, which is up north. That's where Paul was originally from. And she was quite wealthy, but that didn't work out. She apparently ran away from the marriage and came back home to be with Agrippa. Her relationships and her actions caused her to be known as the scandal of Palestine and Rome. So if there were tabloids back then, they were probably writing all sorts of great stuff about her. Oh yes, and she was later mistress to the Emperor Titus. So, nice folks here. Great targets for trying to get them to repent. So Festus is looking for Agrippa's advice, and he recaps the events that have led up to this point that he knows pertaining to Paul. In verse 15, he's quoted as saying that the chief priests and elders sought a judgment just out of the clear blue sky when he was in Jerusalem. Again, sounding like no trial was necessary in their eyes. And Festus said that he wasn't going to do that without a meeting of the accused and the accusers. It's the same thing all over again from the trial that he had while he was up in Jerusalem, when he first came down to Caesarea with Felix. There was no accusation brought. You would think after 2 years' time, they could come up with a better plan than a haphazard plan that Festus was able to see through. So he says that they didn't come up with anything that he supposed they would have. That terminology, suppose they would have, suppose he would have, indicates that he probably had was probably predisposed after talking to the Jews that this guy, Paul, had really done some bad stuff. But now he's not seeing any evidence. No evidence at all. Festus' point of view in verse 19 talks about religion. It says, and because he's telling Agrippa, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be there to be judged for these matters. I'm sorry, that's 20. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So Festus' point of view, the Roman governor's point of view, is this is all about religion, and it's all about the religion of the Jews, something which he has admitted he doesn't know that much about. The word religion, the word is translated religion in the New King James Version and the American Standard Version. In the King James Version, it's translated superstition. The word that is used for religion or superstition, in this case, the Greek word, has to do with something that's beyond what God expects. It's not a religion for God, for our God. It's beyond that. It has more to do with man's traditions. And that's Festus' point of view, because he is a pagan. And they worship multiple gods. And to them, a religion is called a superstition because it's demon worship. And he's getting the fact that we went over this, I think, back around 17 or 18. Demon worship is where they would deify dead men and cause them to be gods. That's where they got a lot of their gods, the pagans did. So that's Festus' angle right now. That's his point of view on what religion is all about. In all translations, we jump ahead to 26:5, chapter 26, verse 5. Paul is talking, and he talks about, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That's a different word. It's translated religion again, but it's a different word in the Greek. And it has more to do with worshiping God. Can somebody read James? Look at James chapter 1, 26 and 27. James 1, 26 and 27, please.
If any want money and thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted in the world.
According to James, this is the definition of religion. According to the book of James, this is the definition of religion in the Christian church. Right? And it never made much sense. I can't say it didn't make much sense, but verse 26 talks about that type of religion, the unbridled tongue, and deceiving his own heart as being useless. Something to keep in mind. It's useless. And he goes on to say, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Consider this: an orphan has no father, a widow has no husband, so there's no man in the house in either case. We had a great class Sunday night on the men and the man and the woman and roles and responsibilities in the church. But not every family has a man and a woman, a husband and a wife in it. Sometimes it's a widow or a widower. Sometimes the children are parentless altogether. So what James is pointing out here, in the same word that is used in chapter 26, verse 5, is that this is what we're supposed to do as Christians, to visit. But visit doesn't mean knock on the door and come in for some tea and cookies. No. That's not the definition of visit. It means to inspect, to go and see, to go and see what's going on, and to look out for. That's what the word visit means here. And when I finally read that definition of the Greek word, it made a lot more sense to me. It's a much broader term, watching out not only for our neighbors and taking care of each other, but watching out for those who can't necessarily watch out for themselves because their family is not quite complete. But being part of a Christian family, their family can be complete. Their lives can be complete that way. Any thoughts or questions on that? Given the fact that Festus could not understand the vehement opinion that the Jews had toward Paul about why he should be put to death, why do you suppose he didn't just release him? Could he have gained anything or lost anything by just releasing Paul at this time?
And hailing for money. Possibility.
Felix was doing that, so there's nothing to lead us to believe that Festus wouldn't have tried to do the same thing.
And it was still a very political situation with the Jews, and you know, Agrippa's job was to keep peace in the region pretty much above all.
Agrippa and Festus.
Right, and Festus both. And so if they did something, you know, if they knew that this would upset, I mean, that's why we kept him in prison anyway. You know, he said, there's nothing against him, but I'm going to do the Jews a favor.
Wanting to do the Jews a favor. Right. In both cases, it's been said about both governors.
Initially, Festus was trying to figure out why he was even there. Mm-hmm. He didn't quite understand. So he talked with them and questioned him, trying to figure it out. And then Paul appeals to Caesar. And once he appeals to Caesar, there is no legal way of him getting of him setting him free without him going directly to Caesar first.
Right.
Well, he had him restricted, and the Jews were happy, or at least not too excited, since he was restricted. He just let him be. You know why?
We really don't know what happened over that two-year period. It just says 2 years passed.
They were going to have to turn him loose or convict him of something if they were proceeding on with the legal.
Well, Paul was probably protecting himself, too. Because if he let him go, he could probably be killed. Mm-hmm.
And that's why he appealed to Caesar.
Right.
Yes. So that he would, you know, basically save his life.
Protection of the Roman legion. Festus, of course, was wanting to do favor for the Jews, which happened, as I mentioned before, to make up the largest part of the population that he governed. So he's hoping that Agrippa will shed some light on this so he can do the right thing and send Paul off with a letter accusing him of what he should be accused of. That's Festus' quandary. Chapter 26. We're going to read 1 through 18 initially. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus and Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the third account that is given in Acts about Paul's conversion. Chapter 9, chapter 22, and this one. Each one's a little different. I don't want to interrupt the flow of the narrative here. I want to finish chapter 26 first, which will probably be next week. But when we finish chapter 26, I want to go back and look at those three differences because there are a lot of misconceptions about why they are there. There are a lot of misconceptions about what's being said. I know some of them we've covered in the past with Jim, but we'll review that and make sure that all that's clear after we finish chapter 26. But for now, we see that Paul is basically invited to speak. Remember up in 25, we saw that Agrippa and Bernice had arrived with great pomp, and Festus, the governor, is there with them, and a bunch of other folks. Chapter 25, verse 23, they entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. This is like military officers, generals, colonels, mayors, councilmen, whatever you might have, prominent people, wealthy people, that sort of thing. So there's quite an audience there and a lot of pomp. And Paul starts off talking to Agrippa. I'll get these names straight and then I'll be done with class. He's directly speaking to Agrippa initially in chapter 26. He's still chained. We see this when we look down in verse 29, that he's in these chains. He talks about being in these chains. He's most likely chained, I believe, with his right hand to a Roman soldier. That's usually the custom. But he raises up his other hand to speak. He stretched out his hand, singular, and answered for himself and talked, addressed directly to him, to Agrippa. Now, unlike Festus and Lysia and Felix as well, Agrippa is familiar with Jewish history and scripture and law. And he would have known what Paul was talking about when he talked about being a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our religion. That's how he lived. He would have understood what Paul was talking about. So it didn't take any further explanation. And Paul relates the promise to the 12 tribes in verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day. It kind of brings in the question, the 12 tribes. What's he talking about when he says 12 tribes? Israel, right? Okay, the 12 tribes of Israel. That brings into question the belief that some have that they talk about the 10 lost tribes, and they talk about the lineage, the broken lineage. They discover the 10 lost tribes back in the 700s BC, when the Syrians took over the northern tribes, and they call them lost tribes because they were taken and dispersed. But apparently God hasn't lost them, because here's the inspired scripture that talks about them, the 12 tribes of Israel, and we find it elsewhere in scripture. But Paul says he's being judged for his realization of the Old Testament hope of God's promise, which is to Abraham. If somebody has Genesis 12, you open to Genesis 12 and read verses 1 through 4.
And the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
One more, please.
So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Thank you. So this is the promise. It's the Old Testament promise, and Agrippa should have picked up on this. The others, depends upon their Jewish background, the others in the crowd. But this forms a scriptural basis for the hope of the Jews, including that through Abram or Abraham's seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. All families of the earth, not just the Jews. Remember Abraham? Was Abraham a Jew? Not really. So this is something that many Jews had apparently overlooked for a long, long time, even though it's in the first book of the Old Testament. And the resurrection, the second point that Paul's making is that the resurrection of Jesus was the consummation of God's blessing for all these nations. But the Jews are accusing Paul of teaching that God is fulfilling his promise. And Paul's saying why. In verse 8, Paul had been focused on Agrippa up until this point. In verse 8, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" He's now turned to the rest of the room. And we know that not because of the English word, but because of the Greek word that is used here, humin, I believe it is, which is plural. So he's not speaking to just one person now. He's speaking to a plurality, which would likely be the rest of the room. He's asking them all, why would it be so incredible that God raises the dead?
So that's Greek for y'all?
Humin. Humin sounds strangely like human, but it's like the English language. How do I say? If I point to you and tell you that the word "you" that I'm using to talk to you is singular, you'd believe me, right? If I talk to everybody and say the word "you" that I'm using to speak to you is plural, you'd understand me, right? But if I turn my head, who am I talking to? That's the confusion of the English language. That's something that that a study of the, you know, the Greek roots to these words, or the Greek translations from these words, helps us understand and see how Paul is in this big room, not just with Agrippa, but everybody.
That's one of the main advantages to the King James Version, because they now still retain the singular you,
yes,
the singular second person words, pronouns, such as thou, thee, and such.
And a lot of people complain about that being old, but you're right, it does provide a little bit more clarity. I don't have the King James Version in front of me to see what... in fact, I think I did look at it, I believe it actually said you.
Yeah,
and that has the plural.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. So he's asking, is this my crime, teaching that God had raised Jesus from the dead? And as he goes through the recounting of his conversion, he talks about seeing the resurrected Christ. Remember earlier, Festus said, yeah, he talks about this guy, Jesus. Some Jesus, I believe he calls him. A certain Jesus. In other words, Festus doesn't really know who he's talking about. A certain Jesus. And testifying that he died, but he's now alive again. And this is what he's talking about. He talked about it. Paul actually wrote about it about 7 or 8 years earlier when he wrote 1 Corinthians. If somebody would turn to 1 Corinthians and read 15, 3 through 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9.
Before you do this, let me ask, he goes back up here in verse 3. You see how Paul set himself up to look good in front of Agrippa. You know, he's sort of
schmoozing him.
Yeah, a little bit there, you know.
Yeah.
Since you're the expert.
Well, he's making that point. Yeah, he's making that point. And by doing so, he's telling the rest of the room, and we aren't the expert, listen to this guy. Because I know he's going to know what I'm talking about.
At the very least, he knows more than the Romans do.
Sure. But you think he was very, very devout Jew?
Oh, no.
Not according to the bloody bloodline.
Looking at the history, I did this a little bit in school, looking at the history of this particular king, he had one instance where he showed one moment of piety, and that's when, during the public reading of the law, when they read the part in Deuteronomy about kings and the role of kings, he cried. Because he knew he wasn't living well.
Probably tears of joy.
The assumption is that he wasn't living up to that standard. That's the singular moment that Josephus records about any semblance of piety.
Interesting.
For one thing for sure, anyone who was king for any period of time had to be a fairly shrewd and intelligent person that wouldn't survive very long.
Politician.
This was. Palestine was not the most prime posting in the Roman Empire. It was kind of the armpit of the empire, and there was a ruthless place. And the whole Roman Empire was a ruthless place. And so anybody who rose to power and stayed there for very long had to be very shrewd and very intelligent and probably pretty ruthless, or they wouldn't have survived. And so you get all those kind of, you put all that together, and it says, you know, he was a smart man. That doesn't mean that he was a pious man or, you know, a faithful man, but he was smart.
Right, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9, if somebody would please.
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
So you can see there, 8 years, 7 or 8 years earlier, when he had written the letter to the church in Corinth, he's encapsulating what he's trying to tell Agrippa there. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose, and he was seen by those he listed and then by himself. So he witnessed it. He was a witness, eyewitness. Okay, I'd like to get into the conversion, but it's about time to quit. So I think I will stop it there, and we'll pick up on that next week at verse 9, where he starts talking about his conversion. Are there any questions or comments?